Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is of those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. When it was been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up by the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your graciousness in allowing us to be here this morning. Thankful for another opportunity to look into the richness of your word And as you draw us to it by your Spirit, we pray that you would take this hour and strip away the foolishness that's in our minds and in our hearts, and have us attend to the things of your word and to your truth, so that you may be magnified in our hearts and minds, and that you would seal your truth to our hearts. Lord, we just thank you that you have been so gracious to us, having brought righteousness to us through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Know that we are not under the curse of the law. Lord, as we conclude another year here at GCA this week, we thank you once again that we can look back and say that you have been faithful and gracious to us again in abundance. And so we thank you once again for the many provisions that you give to us. And we just pray that you would be exalted in this hour of worship. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I told Jeff when I got here this morning that the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's is always a bit of a jump ball. I didn't know how many people may show up here, but I'm glad to see that the genuinely saved ones are here. This Wednesday is New Year's Day. The following Wednesday, we will resume our Wednesday night studies, and we will be returning to the book of Psalms, the third book of Psalms. So come join us. Wednesday nights are more casual than, although it's hard to believe looking at us that we could get any more casual, but they are more casual than Sunday mornings. And then I want to reiterate yet again that even though, according to Jeff, I will be unprepared next week, I'm just not going to be talking next week, so that everyone here will have their opportunity, as we do every year, to stand up and talk about how God has seen us through yet another year. Because God is absolutely sovereign and because he knows what he's doing, I can say with great confidence that he got us through 2025. And he will, at the beginning of 2026, we'll look back on 2025. We've been doing it now for 24 years, looking back on the previous year and seeing how God has sustained us and blessed us as a church and individually. So next week is Testimony Sunday. We are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels. And last week, we landed in the Sermon on the Mount. And we got through the Beatitudes last week. So we are going to pick up this morning in Matthew 5, starting at verse 13. And that is where Jesus says to those who were listening to him, to his disciples who were gathered to listen to his teaching, he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth." And I think in some ways, in our modern context, we don't understand the depth of what he was actually saying. The reference to salt was a very specific reference. Salt is mentioned many times in the Bible, but salt was also a vital part of life in the Middle East a couple thousand years ago. Today, it is still a vital part of life. It is still a necessity to us. Salt was used in biblical times for a variety of purposes. Those purposes include not just seasoning and preserving food, which it certainly did. They didn't have refrigerators. If you wanted to keep food fresh, you salted it. It was necessary for not only the taste of the food, but for the preservation of the food. Salt was also used for disinfecting. Salt was used as a unit of currency. We read about salt being rubbed on babies in the Old Testament. It was not only a dietary staple, but it was also something you could use to pay your taxes. I'll bet we all wish we could do that now. It was actually added to dung to increase fertilization, and it was an integral ingredient in all of the ritual offerings that were required by God. For instance, Leviticus 2:13 says, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Or Numbers 18:19, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel shall offer to Yahweh have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh unto thee and thy seed with thee." So it was used in making covenants between God and people. And it designated the lasting quality of these covenants, that they were firm covenants because they were covenants of salt. Like 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom of Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? That's God's language. And so God makes these references to salt to show that there is a preserving quality to his words, to his covenants, and that they are firm, that they are secure. So salt is used as a preservative, which is why so often when we're reading the Sermon on the Mount and we see Jesus say that you are the salt of the earth, our mind immediately goes to, well, then he's saying we are the preservative of the earth. And certainly I think that's one of the things that he was getting at. But we are also that consistency of the earth. He's going to argue and compare this salt language that he's using to the necessity of being light in a dark world, to the necessity of not changing our profession, not changing the truth of the gospel, but standing on the solid word of God, because it is, after all, the words of a God who makes covenants of salt. So it's instrumental in making things last longer. So when we say covenant of salt, it simply means that the covenant is perpetual and not to be broken. And that is how salt preserves. In Colossians 4, 5 and 6, we read, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, certainly when Paul wrote that, he was not using the language of salt the way we use the language of salt. We have a phrase currently, salty language. That's not what Paul was saying. He was not saying, talk like truck drivers and sailors so that people will know that you're Christians. What he was saying was, make sure that your word is the solid word of God, the preservative word of God, the dependable, firm foundation of the word of God. All of the amenities of life, says Pliny the Elder, all of the amenities, in fact, of life, supreme hilarity and relaxation from toil, can find no word in our language to characterize them better than this. Even in the very honors too that are bestowed upon successful warfare, salt plays its part. And from it, our word salarium is derived. So the Latin word salarium is derived from salt, according to Pliny. And so salt was used as a payment for soldiers. When soldiers were successful in battle, one of the awards that they would get is salt. And so some people have argued that that's where we get the modern phrase, that guy's not worth his salt. So it's a payment, it's a flavor, it's a preservative, it's proving that something is firm and trustworthy. And then Jesus says something really remarkable. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, if it loses its saltiness, then how can it be made salty again? And of course, the answer is, it can't be. Once the saltiness of salt is destroyed, you can't re-salt it. Exposure to air and moisture can make salt lose its saltiness. Heat, they oftentimes used blocks of salt in their ovens, and the heat would destroy the salt. Or impurities that get in the salt destroys the saltiness of salt. I think Jesus was making reference especially to that. If impurities cause your saltiness to degrade, how are you going to make it salty again? But then there were also the conditions of storage. How you stored the salt could potentially destroy the salt and age over time. Salt could lose its natural flavor due to oxidation. Now, Jesus was saying this to a Hebrew audience quite near the Dead Sea. They're all familiar with the Dead Sea. It's one of the major sources of salt to them. But Dead Sea salt could leave a bad taste in your mouth under the right conditions. Because of the amount of the impurities like boron and magnesium and the bromides that were in the water, the sodium chloride, which is the basic element of salt in the compound, would then dissolve and its saltiness would erode. Jesus' audience, as he was speaking this, would have known that. So he was giving them examples from nature in order to say, you are the preservative of the earth. The word that you are going out to carry, my teaching, is a preservative of the earth. It is also the solid foundation of your faith. And if you lose that through impurities, if you lose that saltiness, well, then how are you going to regain it again? But then he makes a direct comparison, which will help us to understand this salt language. He says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. And then you are the light of the world. So not only are you the preserving quality of the world, but you are the enlightenment coming to a dark world. Now, obviously, we individually cannot say, I'm the preservative and the light of the world. The preserving and lighting value and quality to us is the word that we present, is the faith in Christ that we continue to promulgate to the world. That is the preserving quality. That is the enlightening effect that we have is when we bring the word of God to people. And in that way, we are the light of the world. And then he compares it to a city on a hill, which he says cannot be hidden. Really interesting. What he has just said is, that light that is in you, that light of the gospel, the truth of God's word, that light that you are to present to the world is not something you can hide. If you belong to Christ, it should be obvious. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit of God, emphasizing the word holy, if you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, walking through this dark, depraved, sinful, godless world, the contrast should be obvious. If you're talking to somebody you've known for years and you mention something about Christ and they go, oh, are you a Christian? Oh, are you a churchgoer? I didn't realize it. If you've ever had that conversation, you're doing it wrong. Because people will know and should know that you are a Christian, God-fearing person. Because as Jesus said, a city that's up on a hill, which is a great place for a city. Most major cities, walled cities, were built up on hills because then you could see the invading armies coming up the hill and you could push them back. But he says a city on a hill is impossible to hide. That's why it's up there on the hill. Everyone can see it. And then he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and then put it under a basket. The whole reason you light a lamp is to light the room. Look, go home and turn on a lamp in your house with an incandescent bulb. Is the first thing you do after you turn on a light in your room, is it put a bucket over it so that it can't light anything? No, that'd be foolish for you to do. When you light a light, it's for the purpose of lighting the whole room. You don't put it under a basket. Instead, you put it up on a lampstand so that it gives light to all those who are in the house. Now, given those examples, Jesus says, so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's how you let your light shine. By doing good in this world. We here as a Sovereign Grace Church have argued repeatedly from a theological standpoint that good works don't save you. That's certainly what the Bible says. You can't be saved by your law keeping. You can't be saved by your accumulation of good works. That's not what impresses God. No, your good works do not save you. However, once you are saved, you are called to do good works. We do good works as a result of the fact that Christ has saved us. We do not do good works so that he will save us. Those good works that we are doing are ordained by God that we should walk in them. And so we walk in the good works that God has placed in our life. And in so doing, people see those good works, and since people by and large are just no darn good, and because people by and large are not genuinely altruistic and they aren't giving and sacrificial naturally, when they see somebody do good works for the sake of the good works, they're not going to glorify you. They're going to glorify God because they see that there's something different about you, that you're not like the rest of the hateful world. You're not like the sinful, depraved, dark world. And once that difference is demonstrated, well, then he gets the glory. So let's put that all together. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so that's one unit of teaching, and now he is going to continue to express what I think is one of the most important, most valuable things he's going to say in the entirety of this sermon. Because we here at GCA continue arguing that every word of God, the complete word of God, beginning to end, beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, every single word in there, those are the words that God wanted us to have. Otherwise, we would not have them. And that every word matters, and that every word that God said is the word that he meant to say. Therefore, he is speaking to us with clarity, with perspicuity, and that we can actually understand the mind, the intention, the thinking, the plan, the prophecies of God by reading the words that are actually on the page. We don't need to allegorize those words. We don't need to spiritualize those words. We need to understand those words. As I've argued so many times, if God meant something else, he'd have said something else. But these are the words he used because these are the words that best conveyed the meaning that he was trying to convey to us. So we hold the Bible in very high esteem here at GCA, which is why week after week after week, we just pound away with the word of God. Jesus is now going to give us a sure guarantee that every single word in the word of God will indeed come to fruition. All of it. Even the stuff that so many current theological and eschatological systems don't agree with, nevertheless, it's in the word of God and has to come true. Jesus is about to tell us that every single word of God is valid. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is Hebrew idiomatic language. that is a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. That was referred to as the Law and the Prophets. If you've ever heard the word Tanakh, that is the Torah and the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. That's the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And that is how Jews refer to the entirety of their scripture. Before there was a New Testament, the Tanakh was the Law and the Prophets. So Jesus says, don't think that I have come to do away with all the scripture that you already have. Here, let me prove to you that what he means by the Law and the Prophets is he means the whole of the Old Testament. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus is going to say, therefore, all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. We call that the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he says, for this is the Law and the Prophets. In other words, he summed up the entirety of the Old Testament by saying, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Or Matthew 11:13, for all the Law and the Prophets prophesied until John. Or Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments, that's when the Pharisees came to him and said, which is the greatest commandment of the law? I think they were expecting one of the big 10. I think they were thinking, 10 commandments, give me one of those, tell me which one's really important so that I know which ones I can skate on a little bit. And he says to them, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, that you will love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. So again, he is demonstrating that this phraseology, the law and the prophets, is a summation of the whole Old Testament. Or over in Luke 24:44, now he said, Christ said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he just covered all three categories of the Tanakh. In the law, the Torah, in the Nevi'im, in the prophets, in the Ketuvim, in the writings. And so I hope that that is adequate demonstration from the text, especially even right here from Matthew, same author talking about the same Jesus, that when he says the law and the prophets here in Matthew 5, he is talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish, to do away with the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now that's even more fascinating, because we read all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. In other words, the promises that God has made throughout the Old Testament are going to come to their fruition, but they're going to come to their fruition through Jesus Christ, because he is the center of the religious universe. And everything that God has said and everything that God is doing, he does through Christ, so that in the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the system that God has established here on planet Earth is a system that is going to wrap up in glorifying his Son. And that's what Jesus himself is saying here. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, I came to fulfill them. Now it's necessary then that every word that is spoken by God through the prophets comes to its fruition. And that's what we read in Luke 24:25-27. You know this story. It's when Jesus confronts a couple of his disciples walking on the Emmaus Road. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he called these people foolish because they did not believe everything the prophets had already written in the text. And that was why they were befuddled by the fact that Jesus, the one they were following, the one who they thought was going to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who they expected to set up his kingdom right there and then, had been turned over to the Romans, had been killed. And then 3 days later, they said, these women have amazed us and told us that he's risen from the dead. And he says to them, how did you not know that? How did you not know that he was going to rise from the dead? You are slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets have said because it was prophesied that I was going to do those things. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses, that's the law, the Torah, and with all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. So again, Jesus has this very high view of scripture and this expectation that everything written in the scriptures has to come true, has to come to its fruition. In fact, in a moment, he's going to say that as long as the universe exists, you can depend on the fact that the word of God is going to be fulfilled, is going to come to its complete fruition. Again, when it comes to what Moses and the prophets predicted, Jesus emphasized the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. Like in Luke 18:31, then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And then when he was on the cross, what did he say? Tetelestai. It's finished. It's accomplished. I came here to accomplish all the stuff that God already said about me, and now I'm hanging on the cross because it is accomplished. Or Acts 3:18, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Okay, so this is again a principle that we see over and over again in the Bible, that whatever is written in the Old Testament has to be satisfied, has to be fulfilled. And now you have Jesus, who is the subject matter expert here, saying, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, until the universe itself is dissolved, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Now, most commentators will say that this reference to the word law there is not a reference to the law of Moses, to the Torah. It's a shortened version of the law and the prophets. He's still talking about everything that's in the Old Testament. And not one little dot over an I, not one little cross across a T will dissolve as long as the universe stands, because it is the very word of God. And therefore, God will accomplish absolutely every jot and tittle. He will demonstrate that his word is completely valid. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Okay, so then he demonstrated, like on the road to Emmaus, all those things that had to do with him that were actually being accomplished through his death and resurrection and his ultimate ascension to sit on the right hand of God. All of that was predicted beforehand, and then it came true. So what are we going to say about all the rest of the stuff in the Old Testament that says things like Israel's going to be regathered? Or that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David? Or that there's going to be a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on the planet? Or that there's a new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven and rest on a new earth when there's a new heavens and a new earth. All these fantastical things that the Bible says that are really too grand for our imagination to even get a hold of. What are we going to say about those things? I mean, after all, come on. The Jews have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity. The northern 10 tribes were taken out of their land, then their land was occupied by other people, and they haven't been back to their land ever since. And yet the Bible says over and over in covenants of salt that that land still belongs to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and that God is going to gather them the same way that he scattered them, and he's going to bring them back and plant them in their land, and they are going to have a kingdom that is never going to be dissolved. That's what the Bible says. It just hasn't happened. So what are we going to say? Are we going to say, well, you know, it's been a few thousand years. That's difficult for God to do. You know, after all, these people, come on, these rebels, come on. The Jews, they were out of their homeland after 70 AD. They weren't back in their homeland till 1948. And even now, it's more of a political than a religious establishment that's going on in Israel. So therefore, those promises that are made to collective Israel about Jesus sitting on David's throne and all the Gentile nations flowing to Jerusalem and the blessings of God flowing out from Israel to the other nations of the world, that can't possibly be true despite the fact that the Bible says it. Is that the attitude Jesus took? No. No, Jesus didn't say, well, yeah, it's just too tough for God. He said, look around you. If the universe exists, then that word is still valid. He is still going to accomplish absolutely everything, and he's going to accomplish it through Christ. Through Christ, he is going to do everything he promised he's going to do, and you have that on the authority of the fact that the universe exists. And that Jesus himself said, truly I say to you, if heaven and earth pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the littlest detail, not the tiniest little dot over an I can be changed. Not one stroke will pass away from the law until all of it is accomplished. And whoever seeks to do away with, to dissolve, to annul one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So not only did he say every single word is going to be completed, but then he says, if you're in the enterprise of attempting to say that some portion of God's word is not going to be accomplished, you're going to be called the least. But whoever keeps, stands on, sees rigor in the Word of God, and teaches these commands, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't you like to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, when we pray to God, we say, our Father who is in heaven, your name is hallowed. Now, what's the next thing we say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. Oh, that kingdom's coming. And Jesus, teaching his apostles to pray, said, make sure after you identify the God you're talking to, the holy God in heaven, your name is hallowed, separate from us. You are so far above us, the first petition you bring to him is, bring that kingdom. Bring that kingdom where righteousness dwells, where holiness is going to break out on the planet. Bring that kingdom. And wouldn't you love to be called great in that kingdom? According to Jesus, you'll be called great if you just stand on the word. That's all you got to do. Stand on the word of God. The best definition I've ever heard of faith is standing on the Word of God and reckoning it more true than your circumstances. Because the circumstances of life become really, really difficult. The circumstances of life beat a man to death. The circumstances are lousy. I talk to people sometimes and I'll ask them, how you doing? They say, well, I'm pretty good under the circumstances. I say, what are you doing under there? What are you doing under your circumstances? Faith says the Word of God is more true than my circumstances. Because sometimes the circumstances of life will make you say, well, then where is the Word of God? Where is it in my life? Where is it in this world? There are all these promises made in the Bible. So many of them have not come to fruition yet. Where are they? And at that point, you have to either stand on the Word of God and say, yeah, but it says it. It's true. It's proven by the fact that Jesus himself said, look, it's all about me, and I did everything it said. So it's all going to come true. It's all valid, every single word of it. And if that is true, then that means that there is a kingdom to come, and you are going to be part of that kingdom, and you are going to see the glorification of Christ when he sits on David's throne, when he rules the collective 12 tribes of Israel, when he grinds every other kingdom of this earth to dust and establishes a kingdom that will never be defeated, that culminates in the new Jerusalem coming down onto a new heaven and a new earth. Don't you want to be part of that?
Amen.
Come, Lord Jesus is exactly right. And according to Jesus, the way you get to be not only part of that, but called, complimented, great in it, is to stand on the Word of God regardless of what else happens. To stand on the Word of God and say, yeah, but it says it. So that when the whole doubting world, when the whole God-forsaken world says, what's different about you? Why are you different? Why are you like this? Well, it's because I'm salt and light. It's because the God who saved me deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be praised. He deserves my attention on a regular, daily, hourly, cellular basis. He deserves it because he is the God who made and created absolutely everything and then allowed you know what I'm talking about? You, measly little you, allowed you to know him. Wow. And then he sent his son who condescended all the way down to the miserable death on the cross, so that there could be a relationship between you and that God. He deserves your worship. He deserves your praise. And he has given you adequate proof at this point, especially with the coming of Christ, the dying of Christ, the resurrecting of Christ, the ever-living of Christ. He has proven to you already demonstrably how valid his word is. And now he says, people who deny that word, people who try to twist or distort that word, they're going to be called the least. But the people who stand on the word, keep the word, preserve the word, and teach others will be called great in the kingdom of God. Now let me add, when he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, whenever we see the word commandment, we think, oh, 10. He's talking about the 10 commandments. In 2 weeks, I'll prove to you that that's not the commandments he's talking about. He's talking about his commandments. He's talking about his word. Remember that he has already laid out the Beatitudes. He has explained what blessed people are like. And in 2 weeks, we're going to get to Jesus saying, you have heard it said, but I say. And every time that he says, you have heard it said, he quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, he even goes right for the commandments. He goes right for the commandments of Moses and says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And then he says, but I say. because he is the better lawgiver that Moses predicted. You're going to hear him. At his baptism, the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my beloved son." Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And he has that concept about himself, that he is that better, superior lawgiver. And so he's going to say, "You've heard Moses say, but I say." So that is why I am convinced that when he speaks of these words, these commandments, he's not talking about the commandments of Moses, because in just a moment, although it's going to be 2 weeks for us, but in just a moment as he continues this sermon, he's going to demonstrate the difference between those commandments and his commandments. And he's doing much more than just clarifying the commandments. He is not rubber stamping the Big Ten, because not only does he say, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill," but then he expands on it and says, "And don't hate your brother." Well, that's not what the command says. But then he goes so far as to say the opposite of some of the commands. "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." In 2 weeks, we're going to look at that. We're going to see that entire section, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It says much more than that. It's blood for blood, life for life, death for death. I mean, it's a hard, cold, factual law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. Someone asks for your cloak, give him your coat too. Someone asks you to walk a mile, walk two with him. Now, that is not what the law of Moses says. The law of Moses says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Jesus says, let it go. It's the opposite of what the law says, because Jesus is the superior lawgiver who is now laying out his commands and his law, and that's part of what the Sermon on the Mount is about, is him demonstrating, okay, you've heard it said by the ancients, you've heard it said by Moses, you've heard it said in the law, but I'm the authority now, and listen to what I say, because what I say goes. And so he could say, whoever annuls the least of these commandments, I think he is saying the least of my teachings, the least of my expectations of you, and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at how high Jesus put the standard of righteousness. Among the common folks, they weren't attempting to keep the law at the level that the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were the legalists who were trying to keep the law perfectly. And of course, Jesus uses remarkably condemnatory language about them, especially in Matthew 23, where he calls them whitewashed sepulchres and a den of vipers and snakes. But they are the ones who were trying. They are the ones who were trying to keep the law and establish their own righteousness on the basis of their own performance. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to be more than theirs, and they're the ones that are trying. Where are you going to get that kind of righteousness? I mean, if that's the standard, to even see, to even enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have righteousness more than what they've demonstrated. Where are you going to get that kind of righteousness? Especially in 2 weeks when Jesus starts saying, but I say. And his standard is so far above the law that you start getting this feeling of, I don't know what to do. When he starts talking about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands, you start feeling that sense of desperation. How can I possibly achieve that level of righteousness? And the answer is him. You have to go to him. You have to run to him. You have to have faith in him. You have to trust him. You have to trust every word of God that is in the Bible. And he will be your righteousness, because your sins were imputed to him so that his righteousness can be imputed to you. Because all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. You will be able to stand before God and not be judged eternally because of him, because of what he already did, what he already accomplished. That's why he is going to say things that are so far beyond human capability that it is going to drive you to look for an intercessor, a savior, somebody who can help you, because your estate is desperately wicked in comparison to the standard that he's about to lay out. And he's doing that on purpose so that you'll reach the, oh, woe is me point. Same place Paul got to. Woe is me, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from the body of this death? I thank God in Christ Jesus. It's Paul's answer. It's the only right answer. And it's the answer that Jesus is going to really emphasize. And we're going to dig into it in 2 weeks. So, you, his command to you, his expectation of you, is that you will be the salt of the earth. You will be the preservative of the earth. That you will be light, and that you won't hide that light. Because it's impossible to hide a city on a hill, and you don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket. The light has to shine. And the light of Christ is going to shine. And he will shine through you. And you cannot deny a single word that is written in the Bible. All you can do, your best intention, your best hope for the Bible, is to understand it, to comprehend it, to absorb it, to let it be the standard by which you live. What you are not invited to do is to change it according to your incapabilities or your lack of understanding. Every word of God is absolutely true. And if that is true, you're going to see the glories of God. And that's worth it.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.